It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your mercy and your grace to us. We are so appreciative of the opportunity that we have to acquire the eternal Logos into our souls, and then the power to execute it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. The end purpose, the end game, is to glorify Christ and to magnify your word. This is a part of our duty before you as both priests and ambassadors. Therefore, we continue that pursuit of truth this evening. We do so with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is our mentor, and that all we need to supply is our positive volition and a willingness to learn. Therefore, give us the powers of concentration this evening that we might acquire this data, that we might be able to metabolize it into our souls, and thus be better prepared in the coming day to execute your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the inscrutable question, paragraph A, the creation and essence of angels. We noted that in three sub-paragraphs. We noted the eternal life of angels, the fact that they were all created simultaneously with eternal life, a very important point that will be critical in future studies. The second sub-paragraph, we took an angelic census and learned that they were myriad in number. And thirdly, we took a look at the bodies of angels as far as we could discern it from the scriptures. B paragraph, the original purpose and function of angels is being illustrated, first of all, from Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. And we are now at verse 11 in that particular chapter. Permit me, if you will, before beginning, to go back and do the corrected translation of the first five verses of the passage we're noting, beginning at Revelation 4, 6. Before that throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. Furthermore, in the middle of that throne and around the throne, there were four angelic heralds full of eyes in front and back. The first angelic herald was like a lion. The second was like a bullock. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, indicating the uniform of wisdom. Day and night they say without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will place their crowns before the throne, saying, and what they say is found in verse 11. I'd like to review a few points that are necessary before moving into verse 11. We should remember that as winner believers in Jesus Christ, that we are decorated with crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. Also, certain elect angels have already received their crowns at a similar ceremony in eternity past. Crowns, Stephanos in the Greek, indicate reward. Our crowns are part of the Nike package. Therefore, we can discern from verse 10 that the angels had some type of ceremony similar to the judgment seat of Christ. I use that as an example, not necessarily a comparison. We have no idea what the ceremony was about. But we do know that certain angels received rewards. There is another category of advance having to do with rank, and we've noted that with the number of wings. We know that Lucifer was the anointed cherub, four-winged rank, and therefore he had command authority over the entire angelic creation previous to his fall. Therefore, if there are six-winged angels, as we see in this passage, thus seraphs, that means that the promotion to six-wing rank was after the fall of Lucifer, and therefore had to do with some type of advance and subsequent reward. Crowns falls into that same category. Now, why do the angels remove their crowns and place them before the throne of Christ? The crown awards presented to winner believers at the judgment seat of Christ were conveyed in recognition of ultimate achievement in the spiritual life of the church age. And we noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 in previous studies. Now, some similar achievement apparently occurred among certain elect angels in eternity past, for which they were imputed crown awards. Some 24 recipients are mentioned in verse 10, and therefore they indicate here, the passage does, that they subordinated themselves to God's plan to such a degree that they each received a crown award. These angels clearly understand that it was only through submission to God's plan for them that they were able to qualify for their crowns. This focuses our attention back on one of the major motivations for the advance in the Christian way of life. We are told that we have been imputed escrow blessings, and that they will be conveyed to us in time and in eternity when we fulfill the conditions of the escrow, which is pointed out, by the way, in 2 John chapter 8, which we noted. The condition of the escrow, in order to receive the full reward, do not let your momentum rob you of your advance. In other words, do not be distracted by the exigencies of the devil's world. Continue your pursuit of truth all the way to spiritual maturity, and when you arrive there, you will have fulfilled the conditions of the escrow. And so with that in mind, we know from these several passages that we've been looking at that the advance is based on your spiritual growth. Therefore, these angels are able to qualify for their crowns in a similar fashion. Therefore, their submission to authority found in verse 10, and that they clearly understand that the crowns they did receive are an expression of God's grace to them. The whole system that enables us to advance is a grace gift from God. He imputed us all of these assets so that we could utilize them to advance in His plan and thus glorify and magnify Him. Thus, when He rewards us, He is rewarding us for doing precisely what He wished that we would do at the very beginning. And when the few achieve the objective, then He, through grace, gives us the award. And so you cannot give what you do not possess becomes the principle that we developed. In worship, these angels humbly give what they possess. The crowns given to them by God, they willingly place at the base of the Lord's throne. Therefore, they have nothing to give that God did not give them first. This is a major principle of worship. Giving to God is an humble recognition that all that we have is His, and that He is willing to give us everything. We give our heart so easily to the ruler of this world when the one who loves us most will give us all. These angelic staff officers give to Christ their most precious possession as an expression of their worship. But with grace orientation, they completely understand that they still have the source. No matter what happens to you in your walk in this life, you may have prosperity at times, you may have difficulty and deprivation at others, but you always have the source. From these 24 winter angels then, we learn the pattern for passing prosperity testing. As long as the blessing never takes the place of the source, the blessing will continue to be a blessing. Now, as they bow before Christ and place their crowns at the base of His throne, they sing the following song. Verse 11, O Lord, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because You have created all things ex nihilo, and also because of Your sovereign will they existed in eternity past, and they were created. Point one. Jesus Christ, enthroned in hypostatic union, is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, and in this case, in resurrection body. There is one true human that has a resurrection body, and that is Christ. And we know that He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that as He sits there, He is in hypostatic union forever. And it's interesting here, and we'll note it again later in the evening. It says that you are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Now get this, the comment from the angels. They look at Christ after laying their crowns at his throne, and they say, O Lord, you are worthy. And that struck me sort of weird when I first read that. Now, when do these angels get off telling Christ he's worthy? I mean, isn't that quite obvious that he's worthy? But not in the context of the angelic conflict, is it? Because we go all the way back to the revolution of Lucifer. It was Lucifer who was the anointed cherub, had senior ranking authority over all the angels, and his duty, his function and duty, was to serve and worship God. And you will note that the four angelic heralds that surround the throne, each representing one quadrant of the Lord's coat of arms, they look outward toward the 24 angelic heralds. They look outward toward those staff officers, and they indicate the concept of worship. And then the staff officers lay their crowns at the base of the throne. They look into the throne. Now, who was it that used to protect that throne? It was just one guy. It was Lucifer when he was the anointed cherub. Now, these four seraphs, now I outrank him 6 wings to 4. They're the ones who surround the throne, and they're the ones who conduct the worship. Now, what was Lucifer's bad idea? He challenged the sovereignty of God. He said, I can rule the angelic creation as well as he can. I will advance myself above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. And he therefore had the opportunity to place himself in a position at least equal in his own mind, if not greater than, that of God. And God therefore offered a challenge to the entire angelic creation. Will you follow me or will you follow Lucifer? And 1/3 chose to follow Lucifer. 1/3 looked at Lucifer and said, you are worthy. You're worthy to be followed. And at the end of all of this, at the end of it all, we find the elect angels who have made the advance bowing at the throne of the resurrected Christ and saying, no, you are worthy, not Lucifer. So that's the impact here. And so please take note of that. We'll note it briefly as we finish the verse. O Lord, you are worthy, not Lucifer, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things, including Lucifer. And you did it ex nihilo in eternity past. And all of the angels were created simultaneously with eternal life, including Lucifer. You're the one who's worthy. And also because of your sovereign will, these things existed in eternity past. That's divine omniscience. God knew what he was going to do before the creation of the angels. His sovereign will had determined that he would do these things. Omnipotence indicated he had the power to pull it off. Therefore, it existed in eternity past. And there, if we could use the concept of divine decrees, which is strictly for the human race, there were sovereign decrees determined regarding the angels, and God knew in eternity past he would create them ex nihilo, and therefore they were created, it says. So Jesus Christ is the one enthroned in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity and true humanity, and he is in resurrection body forever, and he is worthy to be worshipped. Consequently, point 2. He is worthy to receive 3 forms of angelic worship noted in context: glory, honor, and power. Now note that he receives worship. Point 3. The verb receive is lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano. And it is in the active voice. Receiving something, it says, you are worthy to receive, active voice. Well, you receive something usually it's in the passive voice, you will please note. But because of his sovereignty, our Lord produces the action of being a worthy recipient of angelic worship. He is qualified, and therefore he produces the action that makes him worthy. What is the action he produced that made him worthy? In true humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels. In true humanity, the God of this universe came into human history lower than the angels. And then through the prototype divine power system, he advanced within that system for 33 years, arriving at the cross qualified to be our substitute. And because of the resurrection, we know that His sacrifice, His substitutionary sacrifice, was found worthy by God, a concept called propitiation. You are worthy to be on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. You are worthy to receive the imputation of the sins of the human race. You are worthy to be judged for those sins. And with the resurrection, I find your entire cross modus operandi to be worthy. You now may be resurrected. You now may be entered into the heavenly sphere in hypostatic union. God found Christ worthy. That is an important point. Therefore, Christ produced the action that enabled Him to receive worship from these angels. And so because He was able to do these things, He is the worthy recipient of their worship. Point four, thus the angelic staff officers produce the worship, but they cannot give what they do not possess. Neither can you. None of us can give what we do not possess. Five, they offer glory to Christ because they were glorified in eternity past. When these angels made the advance, they glorified their Creator by submitting to Him and His system. Whatever it was for the angels, they did this. And therefore, they glorified Christ. They were glorified because they glorified Christ. Now they possess glory, they can give it back to Christ, who is the source. They give honor because they have advanced in the divine plan for angels all the way to the imputation of crown rewards. Therefore, they have been honored, they possess honor, they can now give honor back to the source of their honor, Christ. You cannot give what you do not possess. And they do so with a divine enablement that can only be compared with the filling of the Holy Spirit for the church age believer. They had the power to do this, and they gave it back to the source of all power, Jesus Christ. Point six. Only spiritually advanced angels, then, can properly worship our Lord in the eternal state. Now, a lot of people do a lot of worshiping, but it's not proper worship. People without doctrine don't know how to worship God. For example, a part of the priesthood function is prayer. That's a part of worship. Prayer is a part of worship, and you should do 90%+ of your praying in private. This public prayer sometimes gets a little long-winded. And usually there's a purpose for public prayer. You say grace over food. Well, the Bible says give God thanks for the food, ask Him to sanctify it, and then get on to eating it. Other public prayer, for example, on Sundays we have prayer meeting. We have a bulletin that separates things out into various categories designed to give you a prayer list throughout the week as well as inform you about certain things that go on here. And so as you go down the list there, you pray for the various categories of individuals found there. There's military. There's a certain way to pray for the military. There's no need to start batting your gums about what a wonderful thing it is that George Patton was able to help out at Bastogne. And thank you, Father. No reason to go into that. We're praying for the people on our prayer list who are believers. Support them. Encourage them through the doctrine they take in to do their duty. And they have a double duty to do. They have to be good soldiers for Christ as well as be good soldiers for the client nation. And that's when you pray for that crowd. Then there's the sick. And if it's God's will, we pray that all of them would be healed. But that may not be God's will, but that's our desire. And we put that before the throne of grace. And on we go down the list there. Praying is a part of worship. And therefore, that it folds into our study here. As these angelic people bow before the throne of Christ, they give what they possess. And the only thing we can do is give what we possess. And our spiritually, the spiritually advanced angels in this particular context properly worship our Lord in the eternal state. And the question arises, do we properly worship when we do worship? Well, hopefully, yes. Now, some people want a miracle to occur. And they pray for miracles. There are no miracles in the church age. That would be improper worship through prayer. Giving. Some people think that you should tithe. That's improper worship in giving. You should give however you're motivated to give. If it's nothing, that's proper for you. Another person may be motivated to give 11% rather than 10%. And that'd be proper for them. And on we would go. with that category. How about the Bible study? Now, some people place a lot of emphasis on music, where 40 minutes of a one-hour Bible class is singing songs and listening to choirs and bands and quartets and guitars and all the rest of it, and all that hoopla. And then finally, the pastor gets about 20 minutes to preach out of the Word of God. That is incorrect Bible study. Bible study gets priority, not the singing. Then there's the Eucharist. And some people file by and they talk about the bread being the literal body of Christ, and that the wine represents the literal blood of Christ, and in transubstantiation, you're really consuming the flesh of Christ and drinking His blood. That's fouling, that is improper worship regarding the Eucharist. And the only way you can properly worship God is to make an advance within His system where He instructs us how to do this. The angels understood how to do it, and they did so properly. And only mature believers, by application, can properly worship our Lord in the church age. You have to know what to do and what not to do. We know how to conduct a Eucharist around here. We know how to study Bible doctrine. We know how to pray. We know how to give, and we know how to sing, and to do it properly. And that means that we have to have our doctrinal ducks in a row, and we have to know what we're doing. So remember the principle, point 7. You cannot give what you do not possess. If you don't know how to worship, then you're going to foul it up. You cannot properly glorify Christ until you are eternally glorified. Our glorification actually occurs with the resurrection body. You cannot properly honor Christ until you are honorable. You're never truly honorable in the sense that God would desire it until you make it to Santa Fe. You're not enabled to worship Christ unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and motivated by doctrine in your soul, and therefore any other category of worship is disempowered worship. The power of the Holy Spirit has been delegated to you. That is divine omnipotence enabling you to worship God in a proper fashion. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, all the worship you do is going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, not proper power is the view there. 8. To get qualified to efficiently, properly, and respectfully worship our Lord requires consistent spiritual growth within the spiritual life of your dispensation. And for us, that's the sophisticated spiritual life. That's the concept of the four categories of the spiritual mechanics of the church age. It all starts out with a rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith, rest, drill, learning the 10 problem-solving devices, metabolizing those and applying them to your life, moving into spiritual maturity at the under the concept of personal sense of destiny, and then the three categories there for the spiritual mechanics of the church age. That's how you learn to properly worship God and to do so efficiently and respectfully. 9. This therefore requires advance within the four spiritual mechanics of the church age. 10. We've now learned how the angels serve God through worship, and from them how we're to properly worship God ourselves. Verse 11 concludes by giving us the reason Jesus Christ is worthy to receive both human and angelic worship. The reason given is He created all things. And the word for creation there is one you know. K-T-I-Z-O. Equal to bara, found in the Old Testament, and the Latin term that takes in both of these, ex nihilo. That means to create something out of nothing and to do so instantaneously. And that is precisely what we find here. And again, we find a passage that indicates that Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity who is the agent of creation. The major passage is Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, which we've noted. There are other passages, including this one. And now we have the angels in their song indicating to Christ that the reason He's worthy of worship is He is the creator of all things. The creator of all things. And so the creature is obliged to worship its creator. By His sovereign will, all things existed in the mind of Christ in eternity past. By His own word, He created all things, including the angels, simultaneously with eternal life. He spoke them into existence. And I've done some research on that concept. You find in the scripture that Christ speaks these things. Creation was spoken into existence. He said, be, let things be, or what, some comment like that. And the reason being is that there's a false theology out there somewhere that's called emanation, and that it was in the mind of Christ, and that these things emanated from the mind of Christ. And that's just weirdness. Christ spoke, used language to put things into existence so that there could be a precise moment in eternal timekeeping that can be identified as the instant of creation for the angels, as well as for all of the other creative acts that He has performed. The instant of creation for the universe, the instant of creation for man, beginning with Adam and then with Isha. There are different forms of creation, but all of them occurred by Jesus Christ as agent. And that is pointed out here under the verb katizo, ex nihilo creation. And He had all of this in His mind's eye in eternity past. He knew it would occur, and at one particular point in eternal timekeeping, He spoke the angels into existence and ultimately all created things. And therefore, those things that were created by His sovereign will. Further, Jesus Christ is worthy to receive angelic worship. Satan is not. Satan sought the loyalty of all angelic creatures, but only one-third responded. In resolving the angelic conflict, Jesus Christ had to become, as Hebrews 2:7 says, a little lower than the angels, meaning His true humanity. But in resurrection glory, He is now declared to be, quote, Hebrews 1:4, much better than the angels. Thus, Jesus Christ is worthy of angelic worship. Again, Satan is not. Point five. We noted in our Christmas special, the indescribable gift, that the top-ranking angel in the Angelic College of Heralds is the King of Arms, and that he was assigned the duty of informing the shepherds outside of Bethlehem about the Messiah's birth. This then begins a series of verses that indicate the angel's service to Christ in the incarnation. Obviously, that begins with a virgin birth. So let's review a few verses we noted in our Christmas special. Let's note Luke 2, verses 9 through 12. Luke 2, 9 says, "And suddenly the King of Arms and the Angelic College of Heralds hovered above them," meaning the shepherds, "and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were struck with fear." And then the angel speaks, "Do not be afraid." Do you remember back in Joshua chapter 1, the first thing that the Lord said to Joshua was, "Don't be afraid. Have confidence and courage. I will always be with you. I'll never leave you." The first thing that has to be taken care of is getting you in fellowship. The devil's world is designed to kill you. There are a lot of things here that cause us to be afraid. You should never be afraid, but we are going to be afraid. So many passages begin with this comment here, "Do not fear," indicating we are pretty bad about that. We become fearful about quite a number of things. And when these shepherds look up and see hovering above them this King of Arms, hovering over them, that's a seraph angel, six wings. And of course, they have this glory that shines round about them. He lit up the night. There's no power company in Bethlehem at this day. And we don't have the street lights and all of this business. It was pitch black dark. And all of a sudden, it lights up like Dallas, and they look up and they see this six-winged seraph-ranked angel lighting up the night sky. They became afraid. And he says to them, first thing he says, "Get back in fellowship here. Do not be afraid. Utilize the spiritual life of your dispensation. Execute the faith rest drill here. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. For this day in the city of David, there has been born for your benefit the Savior, who is Messiah the Lord. This sign is for your benefit. You will find the baby having been swathed in burial clothes, lying in a feeding trough." 8.6. Jesus Christ is the senior ranking authority over both of the angelic hierarchies. He is over the angelic college of heralds under the title Angel of the Lord. He heads up the angelic order of battle under the top rank Lord of the Armies. Point 7. The latter, his position as Lord of the Armies over the angelic order of battle, this angelic army formed up over the sheep fields south of Bethlehem, and then pass in review before their commander-in-chief's manger in recognition of three pivotal events. Number one, the beginning of the incarnation. Number two, the creation of the hypostatic union. And number three, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. And they recognize that fact. Their commander-in-chief is now in human form, but that human form is that of a newborn babe. And it is ensconced in a manger, a feeding trough, 1 mile to the north in Bethlehem. And this entire angelic army forms up for a pass and review over these sheep fields. And there are all of these shepherds. And so the king of arms informs them as to what's going on. Here's what's happening here, boys. Calm down. And then the angels file by, a pass and review, saluting their commander-in-chief in the form, his true humanity form, is a child. And they salute him, and then we know that they ultimately exit the area, leaving the entire area dark again. And, of course, it's quiet, except for the baying of sheep, I guess. And then they have to make a decision as what they're going to do next. So, point 8. This pass and review is also found in Luke, beginning at Luke 2:13. And suddenly there appeared in formation for pass and review the angelic order of battles with the king of arms, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to the one in whom God is well pleased." Verse 15, "And it came to pass when the angels had departed from them back into heaven, the shepherds said among themselves, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem to see the event that has occurred, which the Lord has made known to us by these angels.'" So you will see that there was a great deal of angelic service at the virgin birth, and we note that here in Luke chapter 2. Point 9. Angels protected the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christ child and his parents during the massacre of the innocents mandated by Herod the Great. This is an interesting story that you find in the Scriptures. You see this in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, and there are other parallel references. But Herod the Great was the king of Judah, an appointment given him through influence by Mark Antony and by the Caesar. And he started out as tetrarch, which means he was governor, and then after a few years was promoted to king over Judah. So he is highest ranking Roman authority in this area of the Roman Empire called Judea. And so these angels come on the scene to protect the Christ child at some point after his virgin birth. It is difficult to note precisely how long this was, but it was approximately somewhere between 1 and 2 years after the virgin birth. And the thing that precipitated this angelic protection was a decree issued by King Herod the Great, which was that all of the youths in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger, would be massacred by his troops. And so we want to take a moment to learn a little bit about this genius tyrant. He was a genius, very brilliant, humanly speaking. But he had a real bad attitude. And that's the problem with people that are genius. They can have a bad attitude and create more mayhem than you can imagine because they're so smart. They can do whatever they can figure out to do, find a way to do it. They're smart enough to get it done and influence people to help them. Then there are geniuses who go the right way and do good things, and they have phenomenal impact in the human sense. And if they're believers, it can be absolutely mind-boggling what they can accomplish. But here we have a genius who goes south on us, and he does bad things, but nevertheless, he is quite intelligent. Now, in doing all of this, we learn some details about the date and year of our Lord's birth. of course, everything has circa stuck in front of it because you can't really nail it all down. Well, I want to give you some excerpts from some of my research materials in order to form the basis for this. First of all, I want to go to Volume 3 of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 1379 of Volume 3. And here's what James Orr writes for us. What we know about Herod the Great, we owe to the exhaustive treatment of the subject by Josephus. That's Flavius Josephus, who was a historian of the first century. And he wrote two books that survive him, The Antiquities of the Jews and The Wars of the Jews. We have quite a bit about Herod in the writings of Josephus. And in addition to that, we have Strabo's historical sketches and Dio Cassius's History of Rome. Orr goes on to say that Herod was only a young man, about 25 years old, when he began his career as governor of Galilee. His advance became rapid. Mark Antony appointed him tetrarch of Judea in 41 BC. Through the favor of Antony and Caesar Augustus, he obtained the crown of Judea in 37 BC. Now we go to Dr. Merrill F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 471. Dr. Unger writes this: Herod was not only an Idumean in race and a Jew in religion, but he was a heathen in practice and a monster in character. He exercised his kingly power with the disposition of a despot. This characteristic was illustrated in its worst form toward the several members of his own family. He left nobody out. He had 9, maybe 10 wives, and on the merest suspicion, put to death his favorite wife, Mariamne, and also her brothers, Aristobulus and Alexander. And at last, when on his own deathbed, just 5 days before he died himself, he ordered his son, Antipater, to be slain. All of this because he was fearful people were involved in some conspiracy to rob him of his power. He was king of Judea, and he wanted no second banana coming up and robbing him of his power. He was willing to murder his own wife, murder his brothers-in-law, murder his son, the crown prince apparently, and he didn't want him to have any ideas while he was on his deathbed. It's easy to understand how then it is accordant with his character that the inquiry made by the Magi, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" should so arouse his jealous spirit that he should seek the young child to destroy him, and therefore sent forth and slew all the male children that were at Bethlehem 2 years old and under. A quote there of Matthew 2, verses 13 and 16. There's the decree. Go down to Bethlehem. If there's a king of the Jews down there, he may get it in his mind he's going to run this outfit and I ain't having it. And I want all the, I don't know where he is, I don't know who he is or what his name is, but he's down in Bethlehem and I want him dead. And in order to ensure that, all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, kill them all. And that was the decree. Now Herod's decree to massacre the innocents and the record of his death in Matthew 2:19, in addition to the writings of Josephus, provide us with enough information to set the date of the virgin birth. Nevertheless, the debate still rages and there is considerable controversy over the subject. So there's quite a bit of research that's gone into this, and it all has to do with problems with the calendar that we're going to note this evening. But there are a couple of things that I would like to note before we go any further. It was the directive will of God that the virgin birth would occur at this point in history. It's called the fullness of time by Paul in his writings. There was a certain moment in human history that God decreed was the perfect time for the Christ child to enter into human history. And that moment was the virgin birth. Now that was his directive will. That was decreed by the sovereignty of God in eternity past. And nothing was going to prevent that from occurring. However, by inserting Jesus Christ into the devil's world, there is volition of the human race to consider at this point. Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity and true humanity, has now come into the devil's world, and he is sitting, lying in a manger, a feeding trough, a baby. The Savior of this world is a defenseless child in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now, the directive will of God has put him there in this hostile environment. And there's the volition of individuals to be considered, and volition cannot be limited. It must be free. And God knew at the moment that he inserted Jesus Christ, time-wise, into human history at the virgin birth, that Herod the Great, a brilliant man, a genius, but evil to the core of his soul, one who would murder his own lovely wife, in his view, his favorite wife. Oh, how lovely she was. Lovely to him. She was his favorite. Mariamne. Murder her brothers. Murder his own son. And I just told you part of it. With page after page of the things this man did. And God knew that the Christ child, the defenseless baby, would be in the devil's world, and that the king of the area in which he would be inserted into history would be this tyrant. And that this tyrant is going to issue a decree, murder all babies 2 years or younger in Bethlehem. Why? Because of his arrogance, because he heard the rumor from the Magi, this baby we've heard about is the king of the Jews. King, huh? King. See, he considered himself to be a Jew. He was an Idumean. And it was, he was sort of a half-breed, so to speak. He did have Jewish relatives in his family tree. And he practiced Judaism. But he was not a believer, he was not a real Jew. But he fancied himself a Jew. And so he's saying, King of the Jews, huh? Not on your life. If anybody's king of the Jews, I am. And I won't have it. And I'm going to get rid of you. Now, Herod's volition resulting in the decree called the Massacre of the Innocents was permitted. This is the permissive will of God. God didn't limit Herod's volition. He permitted Herod's volition to go forward with this. And you know, you can say, well, why did he protect those dear little babies down there in Bethlehem? Human volition. This man is king. You honor the king. I don't care who the king is, you honor the king. And if you can't orient to that after 7 years of this thing, I don't know when you're ever going to get it. When the boy is about a year down, and then he's gone, and you're no telling what's going to happen next. But I'm going to tell you, here's what you need to get ready for. You need to have grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and genuine humility. For in 2008, the president of this country is going to be Hillary Rodham. Count on it. It's all falling into place. Permissive will. Human free will functions. The only thing that restrains human free will are two things: the laws of divine establishment and the Word of God. And God puts the Word of God here for man to view, to respond to positively, to acquire through metabolization, and then to execute, thus having historical impact in their generation. And when that does not occur, things turn sour for everyone in the periphery of those who are in charge. And he's not going to come into human history and stop these things unless there is a directive will motivation. And there is a lot of directive will that goes on to protect believers. Now, unbelievers are on their own. And where does directive will come into this case? We're about to see directive will. And how is this executed? How does God intervene into human history to prevent the volitional aspects of Herod's decree from coming into fruition? He decided to make this decree. He ordered that it be taken care of. And he sent his troops down there, and they took care of it. And had Jesus Christ remained in Bethlehem, he would have been executed. and permissive will allowed that to go forward because Herod's volition must remain free. However, directive will said, I want the Christ child out of there. And therefore we have angels back on the scene. So Herod's decree to massacre the innocents and the record of his death in Matthew 2:19, in addition to the writings of Josephus, provide us with enough information to set the date for the virgin birth. Nevertheless, the debate still rages and there is considerable controversy over the subject, and we will note that in due time, maybe at some Christmas special down the road. But first, let us consult again the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 1381. The only time Herod is mentioned in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 1. In Matthew, he is associated with the wise men of the East who came to investigate the birth of the King of the Jews. Learning their secret, Herod found out from the priests and the scribes of the people where Christ was to be born. In other words, he goes to the Jewish leaders, the guys who are the theologians, and he asks them, he says, "Fellows, when the Messiah comes into history, where will he be born?" And they said, "Oh, well, that's very simple, King Herod. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us he will be born in Bethlehem." And he said, "Oh, really? Bethlehem? Very good. See, that's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem." So Herod finds out from his theologians about the birth, where it will take place, and then he ordered the massacre of the innocents, with which his name, by the way, is perhaps more generally associated than any other act of his life. As Herod died in 4 BC, and some time elapsed between the massacre and his death, we have a clue to the approximate fixing of the true date of Christ's birth. Another clue is an eclipse of the moon, the only one mentioned by Flavius Josephus, which was seen shortly before Herod's death. That eclipse occurred on March 13th of 4 BC. Now, I went to the internet. I wanted to find out about this. Look up astronomy. There are web pages out there that will give you anything under the sun you want to know about moon, stars, planets, sun, what have you. There are computers that can track when eclipses are going to occur throughout the coming millennium, all the way out through the year 3000. And they'll tell you every one of the moon eclipses. They'll tell you which ones will be full at a certain location. They will be full. You pick the location. You give you full moon eclipses. That's total eclipse. Partial eclipse. And then the ones where you have a little ring around it because of the distance between the Earth and the sun. Give you those three categories. They'll tell you when they will occur Greenwich Mean Time, down to the second. And they give you when it's fully total and how long it lasts and when it comes out. Whole deal. Now they go all the way out to the year 3000 with this. And you can do solar as well as lunar. But I was doing lunar. You can go back in time all the way to the year 3000 B.C. Now why is this? Because it's a system, dear guys. The whole planetary system is clicking like a clock. It doesn't vary. You can backtrack as well as go into the future. And you can backtrack these eclipses as far back as the computer took this one back to 3000 BC. And the ones that I found in my research here, there were three. The one that is primary is this one on March 13th of 4 BC, and it's in the computer. It's perched up right there. And you can also find it I also found a breakdown of eclipses that go back very deep into the B.C. period. I forget exactly how deep my research did, but I found these in my research books as well. So it's common knowledge is what I'm trying to get across to you. This wasn't pulled out of thin air. This is a precise nailing of the eclipse spoken of by Josephus just prior to Herod's death. And when did that occur? March 13th, 4 B.C. Now I would like to ask you a question. If Herod died shortly after March 13th of 4 B.C., yet he gave a decree when Christ was 2 years old to execute the babies in Bethlehem. When was Christ born? Not 1 A.D. That's the point. So we've got some clues here as to when was he born. And so the mention by Josephus of a lunar eclipse shortly before Herod's death becomes extremely important in determining the approximate time of our Lord's birth. We note a footnote by the translator of Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, page 514. Now, this is the part in Antiquities where Josephus just in casually mentions at the end of a paragraph that there was a lunar eclipse when Herod killed a couple of people. And then shortly after that, he died. Now, here's the footnote. This eclipse of the moon is of the greatest consequence for the determination of the time of the death of Herod and for the birth and entire chronology of Jesus Christ. This eclipse happened March 13th in the fourth year before the Christian era. That's 4 B.C. Now, with this in mind, we now turn to Matthew 2, verse 1, where we observe two footnotes in the Scofield Study Bible. I am using the New American Standard Version, and that puts it at page 1318, but if you have a different edition, it would be Matthew 2, verse 1, footnotes 1 and 2. And that is found in Matthew 2, verse 1, which reads, "Now after Jesus was born," footnote 1 occurs with the word after, "now after," footnote 1. "Jesus was born," footnote 2 occurs with the word born. Here's what the verse says. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Now, footnote 1 indicates that this is circa 5 B.C., you will note. 5 B.C. Footnote 2. It tells us that in the year 46 B.C., Julius Caesar established the Julian calendar beginning the year with January the 1st. But it was not until the 6th century A.D. that Dionysius Exiguus, a Scythian monk living in Rome, who was confirming the Easter cycle, decided to originate a system of reckoning time from the birth of Christ. Now let me explain that one a little bit. Rome kept time based on when Rome was organized, and when Caesar reconstructed the calendar in 46 B.C., that's our measurement of time, 46 B.C. That actually occurred, this was January the 1st, 708 Roman time. Rome was 708 years old at the time Caesar decided to restructure the calendar. Now, years click off. If that's 46 B.C., let's run this thing out another 46 years to get it up to date with our system of measuring time. That's 754 Roman time. But that's 1 A.D. according to this new system this fellow by the name of Dionysius Exiguus invented. And he's looking at moon charts. And he's been given the duty, okay, what we want you to do is tell us when Easter is going to fall, X number of years out, so the church can make preparations for this. Well, Easter is determined by lunar calendar. And while he is trying to figure out Easter's, he gets it in his mind that he'll backtrack down to the birth of Christ and restructure the calendar in the sense that we're not going to go by Roman time anymore, but we'll go by Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, or A.D. And he backtracks through these charts he's got, and he establishes what he believes is the year of Christ's birth and calls that 1 A.D. And then we begin counting forward with 2 A.D. all the way down to 2000 A.D. right now. And that was his system, except for the fact that he didn't nail the birth of Christ. He was off about 4 years. And so our calendars are all messed up as a result. So we see that brought out in a footnote of the Scofield Reference Bible under Matthew 2:1. Footnote 2. In 46 B.C., that's Roman time, 708, Julius Caesar established the Julian calendar beginning the year with January the 1st. But it was not until the 6th century A.D., that's 6 A.D., that Dionysius Exiguus, a Scythian monk living in Rome who was confirming the Easter cycle, originated the system of reckoning time from the birth of Christ. Gradually, this system spread. It was adopted in England by the Synod of Whitby in A.D. 664, and then it was granted universal acceptance later on. In the year 1582, Pope Gregory XIII reformed the Julian calendar. I mentioned that to you the other day. It had to be reformed because Dionysius forgot to include leap years, as did Julius Caesar. And that really adds up over a period of time. So that had to be corrected, and it was a 13-day, between a 10 and 13-day correction, depending upon when you did it. The corrections occurred over a 200-year period of time. Therefore, we now are operating under the corrected Gregorian calendar, and we don't have a clue what day it is. The footnote goes on to say, however, more accurate knowledge shows that the earlier reckonings of the time of Christ's birth, this is important, the last sentence of that footnote, more accurate knowledge shows that the earlier reckonings of the time of Christ's birth were in error by several years. Thus, it is now agreed that the birth of Christ should be placed circa 6 to 4 B.C. Told you there was a debate about it, and they haven't really nailed it. Well, I want to try and explain a little bit about this for you, because there are so many today who think that some big deal about the year 2000. Well, the year 2000's long since passed. I mean, we missed it. Where were you when it was what were you doing when the year 2000 came? You don't have a clue. It was in 1997 when it was. So let's see if I can help you here with the virgin birth. We will assume, based on the fact of the lunar eclipse in Josephus indicating that 4 B.C. is when Herod died, and Herod could not have died before the virgin birth. We know that. So we're gonna nail the virgin birth as 1225, 1 B.C. And then 1 week later, we get a new calendar. That's 1-1-1 A.D., January 25th, and then 1 week later we get a new calendar. This is that old boy backtracking, trying to reestablish this thing. Now we need to look at Herod's death. It had to occur after 3-13-4 B.C. Now, we estimate his death, let's just call it April the 1st of 4 B.C. It happened shortly after this eclipse. Now, 1 year later, 1 year later would be 4-1-3 B.C. 2 years later, 4-2-2 B.C. 3 years later, 4-1-1 B.C. And then we have 8 months and 3 weeks, taking us down to 1-1 A.D. That means that you've got 3 years, 8 months, and 3 weeks in this little box right here before you get down to 1-1 A.D. It don't work out. It just simply doesn't work out. You can't have Christ born right here, December 25th, 1 B.C., and a week later start a new calendar, and then orient with Herod's death. It's off by almost 4 years. This whole thing's off by 4 years. And so that creates a major problem in trying to determine what year it is today. And so it is approximately 2003, give or take a little. And it takes you back, the 2000-year birthday of Jesus Christ was December 25th, 1997, approximately. So, and my point to you here is, are you confused by this? And if you are, I've done my job. We have no clue what day it is, what year it is. The whole deal about Christ being born is messed up by 4 to 6 years. And this is well past the year 2000 since his birth. So let's note some things. We have no idea what today's day or date happens to be. Two things are certain. One, it is winter. We have just gone through the winter solstice back on December the 22nd, and based on today's temperatures, I decree it's winter. We do know that. Secondly, based on the birth of Christ, This is not the year 2000. The 2000th birthday of Jesus Christ occurred about December 25th, 1996, I should have said, on our present calendar. Thus, we've been in the third millennium, as it is called, for 3+ years. And by the way, on the basis of our Gregorian calendar system, this is not the first year of the new decade, century, or millennium. We need to clear that up. Everybody's telling us we're in a new millennium, and we are not. It's horrifying to me that people are teaching children that this is the new millennium, and anybody that can add can tell you that this can't be the new millennium. Can people add one and count from 1 to 100? Here's what I've got a deal for you. For every $100 you'll give me, I'll give you 99. Will you do that deal with me as long as we can stand here and get it done? All day long, I'll give you $99 if you'll give me 100. So this is not a new decade, a new century, or a new millennium. The year 2000, on the calendar we're using, is the last year of the decade of the 1990s. It is the last year of the 20th century, the last year of the second millennium. The 21st century does not begin until January the 1st of the year 2001. Now, there's a way to look at this that explains it very neatly, but we don't have time to do that this evening, so we'll take that up on Thursday. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you.